Okay. Article 2 of religious worship and the Sabbath day says religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. Now this is a very simple paragraph, very to the point, and very needy, especially in our day and age. But it's always been important because, as I mentioned to you at the close of last week's first hour, man has always been plagued as a part of his sinful nature with the tendency, if he's not delivered from it by God and kept from it by God's preservation, to worship creatures rather than the Creator. That's Romans 1, and we've covered that in some length, of course, in our exposition of it. But we always need to be reminded that that's a ever-present danger. It's always right around the corner, even from the most faithful of God's saints. That if they're not careful, even without realizing it, they may give more honor than is due to a created thing, and then therefore rob it from the Creator to whom all worship and honor and praise is due. And so we need to make sure that we not only are reminded of this truth, but that we stand firm on it in the witness that we have before others, because many are caught up in this. And it doesn't even have to be as extreme as I say, the tree huggers and the whale lovers. That's the extreme of it. Okay, but short of that, people who would never find themselves wanting to chain themselves to a redwood in California so the logger couldn't cut it down, still might be persuaded to give a little bit more honor to people or things than is necessary, and to angels. And I would say probably that's one of the things that a Christian, especially in our culture, must watch for, because there's so much emphasis and has been on angelic beings, and their importance has been overstated and also misinterpreted, so that it can be a trap that some can fall into. So let's look, first of all, at the beginning scripture here, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 9. Matthew 4, 9. Let's back up to verse 8 and keep the context. Again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain, and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and says unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Of course, a quotation from Deuteronomy chapters 6 and 10. Worship the Lord your God only, and him you shall serve. So the first point then is, worship must be rendered to God only, as it says, and to the triune God. Now here's another point I want to just give us in passing. And that is, that those who say they worship God may also do that in a way that actually violates this commandment. That is, they may focus on one person of the Godhead to the exclusion or to the minimizing of the others. Now, if they do that, no matter how sincere they are about worshiping God and believe that they're doing it biblically, they are in error at least, and they may be in heresy at worst. For example, among our charismatic brethren, there is a tendency to much overemphasize the person of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I had a friend several years ago who is a Presbyterian make this comment. He said, you know, it seems to me that the Presbyterians most emphasize God the Father in their average thinking and the preaching that goes on. Baptists most emphasize God the Son. Charismatics most emphasize God the Spirit. Well, that's a pretty astute observation, and that does work out that way. But here's the point. Again, as our confessional statement reminds us, we are to worship equally all three because they all are one true and only living God. And the Trinity is not to be subdivided and one person exalted above another in our thinking and certainly not in our worship. So that is something that we must be very aware of. Christians, again, as I said about the other point, can also in this area slide into this error without really realizing it. If there's only emphasis on the Father, then what ultimately may happen is the begin to lose sight of the one who makes it possible for you to approach a holy Father. Right? For without Christ, we cannot come into the presence of God. And so if all our focus is on God the Father all the time, and only occasionally thinking of Christ, we are in great danger of losing the peace and comfort that comes from knowing that there is a man at God's right hand, made in our likeness, and yet totally without sin, who ever intercedes for us. And were it not for that, we couldn't come to God. In the same way, we may so emphasize, as I said, the charismatic brethren do, the Holy Spirit, and especially then be led to focus on the magical, the mysterious, the fantastic, and the miraculous, that we lose sight of whose Spirit the Holy Spirit is. As Paul makes clear in the 8th chapter of Romans, He is the Spirit of Christ. So again, it's important that we keep our worship balanced as regards all the persons of the Godhead. And I would say this also before I leave that point. I think, if anything, folks who are sovereign grace people, as I'll use for shorthand, whether they use the term reformed or not, but they understand God's sovereignty and the electing love of God in Christ, are in a danger of minimizing the Holy Spirit a little bit just because they're afraid if they say too much about Him, they may be considered charismatic. We don't need to do that. That is equally wrong as to, as I said, emphasize only God the Father and leave Christ out, pretty much. We don't need to be afraid to talk about praying for the Spirit, seeking the Spirit's anointing, seeking His pouring out upon us, seeking His blessing. And yes, even as Lloyd-Jones pointed out, it's valid for a Christian to ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts bears that out. Lloyd-Jones almost got kicked off the UK into the water for saying that by his Reformed brethren, but he's right. There's nothing unbiblical about that. So we just need to remember those things and seek again, as always, to do and say what the Scripture says in regard to these, not what dogmas and creeds and confessions may teach us if they're contrary to that. All right. So, the restriction of worship is it's made to God only, and then, of course, through Christ only. It cannot be made in any other way. So let's look, first of all, at John chapter 14, verse 6. You don't have to turn there, but let me reference it for you. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." Now, the statement is made here, since the fall, we cannot come without a mediator. Let me just speak to that very briefly. Since the fall means, obviously, that when Adam, in his righteous estate in which he was created, remember, according to Ecclesiastes, God made man upright. But there's a comma that follows in another statement. But they have sought out many devices. And that's what happened to Adam and Eve. Eventually, they sought out many devices and therefore died in sin, spiritually, and had to be redeemed. But when Adam was made upright, then he had perfect communion and fellowship with God directly. Now, that's a little bit of a sticky theological point, and I'm not willing, and I don't think really the confession is implying that, to go as far as to say that in that setting of the garden, when Adam and Eve were still preserved in righteousness before the fall, that they had no need of Christ whatsoever. I personally don't believe that, but I do believe there was a difference. I do believe that man's uprightness enabled him to, if I could put it that way, not have to have all his hopes of being heard by God and communion with God hung only on the intercession of Christ. The problem is that didn't last very long, right? And so that's why the statement is made here. Since the fall, not without a mediator can we come to God. And then, of course, the rest of the statement clarifies that, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. Not two, not ten, only one. Not Jesus' mother plus Jesus, only Jesus. Not priests and prelates and Jesus, only Jesus. Not preachers and pastors and Jesus, only Jesus. He is our mediator, and we have to have no other go-between, but we do have to have Him. And that's what we must be clear on. All right, questions or comments about Article 2?
I think
Well, certainly that was part of the reason, because the Baptists in 1689 wanted to do two things. They wanted to make a very clear statement of their faith, and they also wanted to clarify that at least in many, many areas, they stood shoulder to shoulder with the confessors of the Westminster Confession, primarily the Presbyterians, in opposing what Rome taught about needing a priest and needing a go-between on earth. So yes, that was certainly a lot of their motivation to do that. And the thing is, it's still just as necessary today. In fact, if anything, in some ways it may be more necessary when Baptists and others make statements like, well, I know that the Roman Catholics do a few things different in church than we do, but we're basically the same. We all believe in Jesus. No. Not basically the same at all. And while we might find some agreement on common moral grounds, I mean, obviously the Roman Church is staunchly against abortion, as we must be as well and should be, ultimately there's such great doctrinal differences and heresies abound in the Roman Church that we can't say they're basically like us. And I have heard Baptists say that, obviously out of ignorance or either out of being sold a bill of goods under the heading of being ecumenical. Is the best way to see the gospel advance, and certainly that's not true. Okay. Now we move to Article 3, then, the requirements of worship. The requirements of worship. Now there's a subheading here that kind of plays into this, is the way I've outlined it, and the first thing would be the prayers of worship. Okay? So the requirements of worship begins with Article 3, the prayers. Let's read it. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. And when with others, in a known tongue. How about that? That's a minefield to walk into, isn't it? All right. So, we notice first of all then prayers. The structure of them is given to us first, and it's very simply that they are to be made with thanksgiving in the name of the Son and according to God's will. With thanksgiving in the name of the Son and according to God's will. Psalm 95. Psalm 95, we won't read the entire section here. Let's just notice that it begins with thanksgiving. Verse 2, let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. And then verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. And then also, backwards a little bit to Psalm 65 and verse 2, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee all flesh shall come. So again, prayer is by God required of all men, is the first statement there. And that's important to know. Notice the contrast. But that it may be accepted, is to be made in the name of the Son, and so forth. Don't lose the import of that first statement. As worship is required of all men by God, and they are held guilty by Him if they don't offer it, and in this case, all does mean all, okay? Also, prayer is required by all men. You say, well, now how can they pray? We talked about this a little bit the other night over at Chris and Aaron's in the prayer study, and I made the statement there that I used to say, wrongly, that lost people couldn't pray a prayer and God would hear them unless it was, Lord, save me, or I repent of my sins, I trust Christ. That's the only kind of prayer God would hear from a lost person. That isn't true. God hears prayers from lost people all the time. He has and continues to. And it's because He's able to do that in His graciousness and condescension to all His creation. And I've met people, and you probably have too, who we know don't know Christ, but they can give testimony of crying out to God in some time of need, and God heard them and answered their prayer. So that just kind of reinforces what's being said here. God requires all men to pray unto Him, but He doesn't want to leave them there, obviously. Nor does He want to leave them there in the bare bones, if you will, statement, you must worship the Lord your God and serve Him only, but not telling them what is necessary for them to worship Him acceptably, right? If we want to think of it this way, it's God giving the initial commands and the light that's necessary to see that, and then those who respond to that by His grace are, as we've said, given more light. To clarify and understand John 14:6 and how that is crucial to being able to really worship God and pray to God. You can't come except through Christ. But it does not, that knowledge, if it's lacking, or if it has been ignored even, does not release man from the obligation to honor and reverence God because it is due him. It's a little confusing sometimes perhaps, but we need to, as best we can, understand that God lays these requirements on men, as I've said before, that really they are incapable ultimately of doing. But that never bothers God to do that, because He always, with the command for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, also makes clear the way in which those things can be performed to the glory of God and the good of that person's soul. And so that's what we understand here. Now, the structure of prayer then is with thanksgiving and so forth. And it says that the subjects of prayer... No, wait a minute, I'm not there yet, excuse me. Let's go to the next statement. But that it may be accepted is to be made in the name of the Son, John 14:13-14. We've looked at that passage even this past week. In the prayer study, mentioned it, Jesus says, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now that gives us great liberty and freedom in prayer. It also hems us in to realize if we don't ask in His name, we don't have any business thinking He'll do it. Right? He may still do it, because God is God. And our praying may just happen to fit in with what He's determined to do in a situation, even if we don't really come in the name of Christ, as that Bible definition would mean. And as I said the other night, that does not mean that simply tacking in Jesus' name on the end of our prayers is all that's necessary for us to be able to say, well, we prayed in Jesus' name because I said those words. In Jesus' name, amen. That's not what He means. He means according to who and what Christ is, what His revealed will is in this Word, what will honor and glorify Him first, and then only secondarily or further down the line than that will do us good. All that and more is involved in praying in His name. But Jesus promises if we will do that, then we will be heard. And if our praying lines up with what God is determined to do, then we will see a yes answer. If it doesn't, we will see a no answer, but we'll still see an answer, won't we? And we will be privileged to know that we've entered into prayer that is effectual. All right? Now, it continues and says, according to His will. We've already dealt with that. So, 1 John 5:14, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Very, very important to remember that, according to His will. That is the determining factor. And then the last statement, with several descriptive words that are wonderful to consider, with understanding. That is, perceiving who and what God is, reverence, a holy fear of God and a submission to Him as the Almighty Sovereign that He is, humility, which goes along with that, realizing our nothingness and God's everythingness, fervency, not half-hearted, not lackadaisical in our praying. We talked about importunity in the prayer study, and it is banging on the door of heaven until we get an answer, literally. It is laying hold of God as Jacob and saying, I will not let go until you bless me. Fervency is important. Faith, the faith of Christ. Confidence in the Father as the Son has confidence in the Father that He will be heard. Love, adoration to God, of course, and perseverance, staying the course. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Or as the parable of Jesus teaches us so well in the importunate widow, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, because even unjust judges eventually are going to give people what they ask, just so they'll be rid of and of the bother of them continually coming. If that's true of them, how much more will a loving Father hear His elect and avenge them when they cry unto Him day and night? And so, all those are necessary. And then it ends up with what for many would be a minefield. And when with others, in a known tongue. Some would say, all right, that means that if I'm not with anybody, I can pray in an unknown tongue. Well, I don't know. Maybe it does mean that in some degrees, but we have to define what an unknown tongue is, of course. which we don't have the time to do, but let's look at the scripture reference. 1 Corinthians 14, 16 and 17. The room of the unlearned say, Amen, at your giving of thanks, seeing he understands not what you say. Now, Paul is dealing with praying in an unknown tongue, praying in a way that the other folks around you don't understand. It says in verse 17, For truly you give thanks well, but the other is not edified when you do that. If they can't understand what you're praying, then how's that going to help them? Which brings up an important point. Many times, God's design in the corporate setting is for our prayers to be an encouragement to others more than they are to do anything for us. Now, they do something for us if they're offered in faith according to the will of God. If they're scriptural prayers, they do bless us, don't they? But notice what Paul's saying. He's saying one of the primary things you need to be interested in is that when you pray, others get edified. Now, if you're saying gibberish, how can they get edified? Now, I would go in a different direction from that, maybe. But the same kind of thought and say, and if you're praying most generalized and non-specific and simplistic praying, maybe they won't get edified either. They may understand the words you're saying, but they still might not get edified if it's something like, God bless me and bless the missionaries and bless our church, amen. Those are all correct things to pray for. Don't misunderstand me. But what I'm getting at is, if edification of the brethren is a vibrant part of our prayers in the corporate setting, then we need to be mindful of that. Now, it's a dangerous path to walk. Because if we get too mindful of that, then we will start praying more for what people will hear than what will honor God, right? So we have to be careful. We have to ask for much humility and wisdom as we pray in the corporate setting, so that we won't be seen as the Pharisees in praying to be heard and seen of men. And Jesus said, that's all the reward they'll ever get. And others, of course, are not edified. So, again, Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians 14, Mike's picked up here, is that prayer must be discernible. The writers of the confession are obviously not concerned at this point to get into a long deliberation and discussion about the theological use or non-use of tongues. That's not their point. They make a very simple statement at the end. And obviously, in context of what they're saying, the statement is designed to cap it off by saying, when you've prayed in the name of the Son, to God the Father, according to His will, keep in mind you're also doing it to help others. So make sure your prayers are clear and understandable. And when I used the word simplistic a minute ago, let me hasten back to that and say I don't mean that they shouldn't be simple prayers. They should be simple prayers, but not simplistic. Here's the difference. Simple prayer is one that avoids flowery language and deep theological terms and so forth. Simplistic is one that is so nonspecific that it really doesn't help anyone. Simplistic is approaching God as one who doesn't know much about Him. Doesn't know Him well enough to say very much or to really prevail on Him for what's desired. That would be simplistic. So we should keep our prayers simple, but not simplistic in the corporate setting. And I know all of you, I certainly have heard both extremes of that from others praying in other situations. Thankfully, not here. Praise the Lord for that. All right. I'm going to go ahead and stop there because I'm not sure.